We are continuing on the series on the book of Ephesians. Last week, Pastor Chris preached from Ephesians chapter 1. This morning, I will preach from Ephesians chapter 2. We're going to read the first 10 verses of Ephesians chapter 2. So, as always, in UMC, we read the Word of God together, standing, reading it aloud. Shall we all stand? Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 to 10. On the count of 3, 1, 2, 3. As for you, you were dead in your transgressions and sins, in which you used to live when you followed the ways of this world and of the ruler of the kingdom of the air, the spirit who is now at work in those who are disobedient. All of us also lived among them at one time, gratifying the cravings of our flesh and following its desires and thoughts. Like the rest, we were by nature deserving of wrath. But because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ, even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. And God raised us up with Christ and seated us with him in the heavenly realms in Christ Jesus, in order that in the coming ages he might show the incomparable riches of his grace, expressed in his kindness to us in Christ Jesus. For it is by grace you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourselves. It is the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. For we are God's handiwork, created in Christ Jesus to do good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. This morning's message is entitled Grace and Peace in Christ. No, we want a better world. All of us would like a better world. We would like to imagine a world that has no hunger, when today one in 10 persons on the face of the earth does not have sufficient access to food, nor access to clean drinking water. We would like to imagine a world where there is no poverty. We would like to imagine a world in which every child can have an opportunity of education. We would like to imagine a world where there is no war, where there is no violence, when today millions are moving across Europe, 700,000 between Myanmar and Bangladesh because of violence, because of war. We would all like to imagine that such a world would be possible. And many in this world have hopes for such a future because we would like to believe that technological advance would eliminate hunger, that we will be able to multiply crop yields. We would like to imagine that the advances in genetics would allow us to eliminate disease. We would like to imagine that medical science or psychiatric treatments would be able to eliminate mental illness completely. That would be an ideal future for our world. The idea of utopia. A world that is perfect. It fires up the imaginations of many people, and it stirs the energies of some who would work to find ways to make the conditions possible for something like that to happen. That's why we have people studying genetics, right? That's why we have engineers trying to dream up and imagine technological advances. And in our TV programs, we have programs that imagine futures that have no hunger, that have no war, like in Star Trek, The Next Generation, one of my favorite programs. But the biblical truth is, such an ideal world is impossible because there is sin in this world. An ideal world is impossible when there is sin in this world. And only in Christ is such a utopic, perfect environment possible. And it will become reality when Christ Jesus returns, and there will be a new earth. But today, there is a part of our society that is like a teaser of that future, that future utopia in Christ Jesus. A teaser, a trailer, like a movie trailer that gives you a glimpse into the complete picture that is not yet released, but a trailer that gives you a taste so that it builds your anticipation for that final movie that would be released. And that teaser and that trailer of that world that will come to be when Jesus returns is called the church. The church of Jesus Christ is to be that preview, that trailer, that teaser that anticipates the fullness of a world completely different and perfect when Jesus returns. How would that be possible, you wonder? Let me share with you my big idea for this morning. My big idea this morning, that we are saved in Christ by grace, to peace with God and one another. We are saved in Christ by grace, to peace with God first, then to one another. Let me share with you my first point that I'd like to make. Firstly, I'd like to make from the text the point that we are saved by grace from the wrath of God. From the wrath of God. Paul writes, he writes in verse 8 in chapter 2, "For it is by grace you have been saved." We have been saved by the wrath of God. But this been saved by the wrath of God by grace alone. What do we mean by His grace? Someone wrote that this grace is utterly unmerited favor, the love of God going out to the utterly undeserving. Grace is the love of God going out to the utterly undeserving. Who are the utterly undeserving? We are the utterly undeserving. We are the ones utterly undeserving of anything from God other than wrath. We were all dead in our sins. We're all dead in our sins and therefore deserving the just wrath of God, because that's exactly what Paul writes in verse 3. He says, we were by nature deserving of wrath. There is no true appreciation of grace until we understand the wrath of God that would have been poured out on us outside of Christ. We were all deserving of wrath. And God's wrath is not because He got upset with us and in His capricious anger He decided to pour out wrath. No. God's wrath on sin would be just. And on that day, when God's wrath is poured out on those who would have to face His wrath, there would be no argument as to whether He would be just or not, because all God is just. When we understand our sin, we understand God's wrath is just. You know, but there's an amazing verse that follows verse 3. In verse 4 it says, but because of His great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive with Christ even when we were dead in transgressions. It is by grace you have been saved. But is an interesting word. But tells you that what comes after the but is completely different from the one that comes before. The bit that came before this but is we were by nature deserving of wrath. Then Paul says, but because of His great love for us. What a great reversal of fortunes for us. When we were deserving of wrath and just wrath, Paul says, because of God's great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, instead of wrath, gave us life, saved us. And as if to underscore it further down in the passage, Paul says, hey, by the way, don't think that this is something of your engineering, something that somehow by your persuasion of God that he decided that he would pour out grace instead. He says, this is not of yourself, it is the gift of God. We had nothing to do with it. Everything that we had to do with it was that we were deserving of wrath. Paul says, this is not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. And don't even begin to think that your faith, yeah, was clever enough to believe in Jesus. Oh, no. This is God who made us alive in Christ to respond to His grace. God, salvation is God's work in us. We were saved from the wrath of God by grace alone. Do we understand that salvation is a completely free gift given to us by God? 100% on His part. And we were mere recipients and made alive to receive. We should never feel ourselves somehow to be worthy of salvation. You know, years and years ago, I was involved in an evangelistic campaign that has this tagline, "我找到" in Mandarin or in English. I found it. Like I said, I found Jesus. But the reality is, and the truth is, Jesus found me. We should never feel ourselves to be worthy of salvation. Because if we do, we don't understand the grace of God. There's a story told of a communion service in an Anglican church, in the Church of England, where there were many, this was the first Sunday of the year, and there were many people who came. And people who came from the far reaches of the city. And as the pastor stood, he saw as they came up for communion, as they do in the Anglican church, as the congregants came out and knelt to receive the elements of the communion, he saw there were two men there that he recognized. One was a convicted burglar who had been sent to prison for 7 years, and after coming out from prison, he had come to Christ. And after coming up from prison, he gave his life to serve in the church. But kneeling right behind him, right beside him, was a judge. A high court judge who was the one, or a court judge, who was the one who sentenced that man to 7 years in prison. And both of them knelt there, receiving communion. And after the service, the judge was walking out with the pastor, and the pastor said to him, the judge asked the pastor, did you notice who was kneeling beside me just now? And the pastor says, yeah, I did, but I didn't know that you noticed. And they walked a little bit more in silence. And then the judge said, what a miracle of grace. What a miracle of grace. And the pastor nodded in agreement. Yes. What a marvelous miracle of grace. But the judge turned to the pastor, but to whom do you refer? The pastor says, why? Of course, to the conversion of the convict. The judge said, but I was not referring to him when I said, what a miracle of grace. The pastor, of course, puzzled, replied, you were thinking of yourself? I don't understand. Then the judge went on to say, well, you see, for the burglar, it was natural for him to receive God's grace when he came out of prison. He had nothing but a history of crime. And when he saw Jesus as his Savior, he knew that there was salvation, there was hope, there was joy for him. And he knew how much he needed help, having spent 7 years in prison. But look at me. I was taught from the earliest infancy to live as a gentleman, that my word was my bond, that I was to say my prayers, to go to church, to take communion, and so on. I went to Oxford, took my degrees, and was called to the bar and eventually became a judge. Pastor, it was God's grace that drew me. It was God's grace that opened my heart to receive it. I am the greater miracle of grace. I come from a generations of Christians. I'm at least third generation Christian as far as I know. My father came with his father from China, literally as missionary teachers. I come from that kind of a stock. I went to church every single week of my life. The times I was carried in when I was a child, of course. I even napped on a pew. I was a good boy. I was a good man. But only when the Spirit of God opened my eyes to see what a wretched man and a wretched sinner I am, did I understand grace. I am a miracle of grace. Because on my own, I would not have recognized myself as a sinner. We should never feel that we are somehow worthy of salvation, because if we do so, we will fail to understand the grace of God. Whether we are churched or criminals, educated, uneducated, wealthy or poor, we were all dead in our trespasses. And we're all in desperate need of God's grace. We are saved by grace alone from the wrath of God. But we are not only saved by grace alone, we are saved by grace alone through faith alone. Some of you may say, okay, I understand that I'm dead in my trespasses and sins. I admit I cannot meet God's standards of perfection, and I understand that salvation comes by God's grace alone, but how do I receive that grace? And Paul says, through faith. For it is by grace you have been saved, through faith. That salvation which is provided for us simply by the grace of God is to be appropriated by faith. Now, faith is one of those words that has probably lost its meaning in our world. You hear lots of people say, just have faith. They never tell you to have faith in what. Just have faith, just believe. Believe in what? Belief lah. Just have faith. As if faith itself will change things. Just believe. That's nonsense, pardon me. Because faith, just have faith, is to have faith in faith. To believe that believing hard enough will change things. You're just kidding yourself. We talk about faith in church, and we talk about faith as Christians, we talk about faith in a person. We have faith in a person. When salvation is by, we are saved by grace, through faith, we say it is by faith, through faith in Christ Jesus. It is not a faith that is mere head knowledge, because even the demons have that, as James tells us in his epistle. Even the demons believe in God. But there is a difference between believing and trusting. There is a story of a incredibly gifted high wire artist. You know, those guys that walk on a wire. Okay. There was a guy in 19th century, his stage name was Blondin. His real name was Jean-Francois Gravelier or something like that. It's a French guy. He's a world-famous acrobat. And he did incredible things on a high wire. One time he took a stove and he went on this high wire 170 feet off above the ground. And he took a stove, a gas stove, and he went to the middle of the high wire. He put the stove down, lit the stove, and he cooked an omelette in the middle, in the mid-air, standing on the wire, and then had his breakfast there. Another time, he would wheel a wheelbarrow blindfolded on a high wire. But his most spectacular feats were performed across the Niagara Falls. You know where the Niagara Falls is, right? Okay, between the border of the U.S. and Canada. So he had this high wire across the Niagara Falls, and he would perform stuff, you know, going back and forth on the high wire, hundreds of feet over the Niagara Falls. And in an amazing and unusual demonstration of skill one time, he carried a man across the Niagara Falls on his back, one end to the other side. And after he had put that person down, he turned to the big crowd who was like gone crazy, having seen this guy carry another man on his back. They're going crazy and they're applauding him, and Blondin quieted them down and says, "Do you believe that I can carry a man across the wire?" Of course, that's just seen him carry one man across the wire, right? Of course, they said, "Yeah." Says, "Great. How about you, sir?" "Oh, no, not me." It's one thing to say, "I believe," but it's another thing to trust, to get on Blondin's back and let him carry you. Words are cheap. It's easy to say, "I believe in Jesus." Believing in Jesus, "I believe he lived. I believe he did some things and he died. And according to you Christians, I suppose he rose from the dead." It's easy to believe. It's easy to say, "I believe." But belief is made real when you trust. And when Paul says, "By grace you have been saved, through faith," he is talking about trusting in Jesus Christ. Will you let Jesus, as it were, carry you on his back across that high wire? Do you trust him for your salvation? Do you trust that he is able, that by his work he has reconciled you to the Father? Do you trust that by his work your sins have been forgiven? Saving faith is entrusting yourself entirely to Jesus. It is by grace you have been saved through faith. By grace alone, through faith alone. The corollary to this, the flip side to this is, we have been saved by grace alone and not at all by works. Works got nothing to do with it. Right? Because Paul also says that in verse 9. You've been saved by grace, through faith. This is not from yourself, it's the gift of God, not by works, so that no one can boast. Not by works. Nothing that we could do add anything to what Jesus has done. You know, if Jesus were Blondin, right, and he says, "I'm going to carry you on my back across to the other side," it's not as if Jesus is going to walk all the way to 90%, you know, there's still another 100 feet left on the wire, and says, "Okay, this is as far as I can go. Brother, you got to do the rest on your own." That kind of deal I don't take. Do you think Blondin, is it, "Carry you across to the other side" meant I carry you across 90% of the way, the balance of the way you walk? 99%, so I also won't accept such a deal. Okay? Jesus' work does not need your augmentation. He doesn't need you to add anymore. Jesus didn't take you partway and says, "The rest you got to carry on by yourself." No. We trust in Christ, and his work is enough, sufficient for our salvation. We do not need to add works in order that we might be reconciled to God. Somebody think, like that? Then no need to do any good work, is it? Well, I don't think it's saying that, because exactly in verse 10, Paul says, God has prepared good works for us to do. So, do good works or don't do good works? Tell me lah. Well, let's put it this way. If our salvation was like a bridge spanning between one end of a chasm to the other. So if some of you have seen a diagram, right? On one side is sinful man. On the other side is a holy God. And in between is this wide chasm. And we says, you know, all our good works cannot sampai, right? And then Jesus came. So our salvation in Christ is like that bridge. That bridge that spans, that reconciles sinful man to a holy God. So if salvation were like a bridge, imagine, you go and you travel somewhere and you look around and you see, hey, there's a bridge that spans this wide river, you know. But you see, nobody seems to be using that bridge, right? Right? People are swimming across the river, there's all these locals, they're all swimming across the river, then you would think twice about walking on a bridge, right? Maybe you thought it's ornamental, it's made of paper, you know, don't walk on it. Okay. How would you know that the bridge is safe? How would you know that the bridge is functioning as a bridge and is really a bridge when you see traffic across it? When you see a 300-pound guy walk across and it doesn't do anything to the bridge, then you know, oh, it's really a bridge and it's safe. The bridge does span this vast river. How do we know that one is saved? One has salvation in one's life that spans that through Christ, reconciled a sinful man to a holy God. When you see the traffic of good works in that person's life, then when we have been saved, we have been saved to good works, not saved by good works. Only those who recognize themselves as sinners who realize they need a Savior. And when we come to the Savior, what we're saying, we say, Lord, I want to turn away from my sin. And when you turn away from your sin, guess what? You end up doing good works. So we are not saved by good works, but good works show up our salvation, show up that we are saved, show up that we are no longer pursuing a life of sin and we've enough of that and we've come to the Savior and decided to walk away from sin. We have been saved by grace from the wrath of God, by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works. My big idea has been saved in Christ by grace to peace with God. In other words, saved from His wrath and to one another. Let me carry on. My second point is that we are saved by grace to peace, not only with God, but peace among us. We are saved by grace to peace among us. Paul writes in verse 14, "For Christ Himself is our peace." Christ Himself is our peace. It doesn't say that Christ made peace. He wasn't just a peacemaker. It says here, He is our peace. Is it because the Paul has got bad English? No. I think he means to say that Christ is the very basis of our peace among us. We think about the utopia. That is not possible without Christ. Because only in Christ can there be peace. Because He Himself is the one that the basis for that peace among us. Jesus is not the only one who is not the one who only built the bridge between sinful man and holy God. He Himself is the bridge. And similarly, between sinful man and sinful man, Christ Himself is the one that bridges sinful men together. Why do I say that? Because at the root of all conflict, at the root of all division, is sin. Sin is the cause of all conflict and division. Sin is the enemy of peace and harmony. The peace of our nation and the harmony of our nation is threatened by people who would push their own agenda, their own selfish agenda at the expense of others. In other words, it's called sin. Isn't it true that the conflicts in our homes, are they not also rooted in sin? Even if your spouse is actually very selfish, actually very self-centered, and constantly insists on his or her own way, but you're getting upset with him or her and fighting him or her, is it not also arising from your own selfishness and self-centeredness? Why should it be always your way? Why can't it be my way sometimes, huh? 50-50 lah. It's not all conflict rooted in sin. Even when we address some situation which in itself is sinful, when we address a brother who himself has sinned, Paul makes it very clear, be careful when you address your brother. Don't think that you are yourself free from all sin and therefore you can speak harshly, because you yourself are vulnerable. Does not all conflict find its root in sin? Sin is the cause of all conflict. The quarrels we have in our communities, in our churches, in our cell groups, in our workplaces, are they not because of sin? How much do we need the peace of Christ? James puts it very plainly. So, what causes fights and quarrels among you? Don't they come from your desires that battle within you? You desire but do not have, so you kill. You covet and you cannot get what you want, so you quarrel and fight. You do not have what you because you do not ask God, and when you do ask, you do not receive because you ask with wrong motives, that you may spend what you get on your pleasures. Peace among us is experienced only when the self in us dies at the foot of the cross. Perhaps that is why Paul writes in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I now live in the body, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. Whenever there are divisions, whenever there are factions, whenever there are broken relationships that persist and ferment, it tells us that we have not embraced the Lordship of Christ. That we are still insisting on our ways. That we are still ignoring others in our lives. Perhaps we have not grasped the depth of God's grace toward us in Christ. We continue to harbor hostilities toward each other. See, when Christ is our peace, He is our peace, and we continue to fight each other, by so doing, we deny His work for us. Because we essentially said, your wrong against me, I cannot release when God releases my wrongs against Him. And when we do that, Jesus says, if you refuse to forgive your brother, your Father in heaven will not forgive you. Peace among us is grounded and founded and based on Christ Himself. Therefore, it is only in Christ and by His work and our embrace of His work will we find a utopic environment where we have a preview in the church of a perfect environment and a perfect society. Christ Himself is the peace. Sure, we will fail at doing this, but that's what the later chapters of Ephesians is about. How do we learn to live at peace with one another? Christ Himself made that peace. He is that peace. But how do we live it out? Later, Pastor Chris Manivanan and Brother Terry will talk about, Pastor Chris will talk about that in the later messages. But let me carry on. Not only is Christ our peace, but He has also bound us together as one in Himself. He has bound us together as one in Himself. Because that's what Paul writes. in Ephesians 2 verses 14 to 16. He says he's made the two groups one. He's destroyed the thing that kept the two together. He's created in himself one new humanity out of the two, thus making peace. There would be no more Jew, no more Gentile. No more such distinctions, but just one. We should not miss the importance of what Paul is saying. In Christ, he brought two warring parties together. He had taken the two parties and made them one in himself. Jew, Gentile. Now, we don't understand that, okay? We don't understand the real dynamic that goes between Jew and Gentile. The Gentiles hated the Jews because the Jews were always holier than thou. And they were, in a real sense, holier because they lived to very strict standards. They lived to strict moral standards and ethical standards to the point that they would refuse to associate with Gentiles as far as possible. Because in their minds, associating with a Gentile would tarnish them. So these two parties would not come together. They would view each other with hostility. I'm not sure we have any parallels in our society. But I think we do, but maybe not as hostile, but we do. Do we have such parallels in the church? I don't know. Do we have this? Do we make distinctions on the basis of the color of skin? Do we make distinctions? Do we make distinctions on the basis of socioeconomic class? Whether you live in a particular neighborhood, and that neighborhood, huh? Oh, okay. Or do we make distinctions on the basis of education? Or on the sophistication of your profession? Oh, we welcome doctors. Oh, bricklayer. Oh, okay. What distinctions do we make in our churches, in our communities? Paul says, in Christ, he has made us one. In Christ, there is no distinction between Jew, Gentile, slave, nor free, male or female. There is no one better than the other. But do we have these distinctions among us? Because if we do, then we again deny the work of Christ. God has made us all one, regardless of our backgrounds. Regardless of whether you come from a background like mine, totally churched, or you come from a completely different background. In Christ, we are one. When we have divisions that are based on prejudice, when we have divisions in our community that is based on hostilities that have been nurtured over years, when these hostilities result in fractured, embittered relationships, when we have factions that are vying for power and influence, we are denying the work of Christ. Because Christ has made us one. It doesn't matter that because one has multiple degrees, that one has a better view and a stronger view and a more qualified view about following Jesus Christ. Paul basically says we have no grounds to make distinctions among ourselves because God makes no distinctions between us. Because Paul writes, for through Him, that is through Christ, we both have access to the Father by one Spirit. We all come to Christ in exactly the same way. Whether you have a pedigree background or you have a somewhat colorful background, we all come to Christ in exactly the same way. We come to God as sinners in need of forgiveness. We come as ones in need of a Savior in exactly the same way, in exactly the same measure. It is not for me to go before God. God, I need a little bit of help. I'm pretty good on my own, but I need a little bit of help from Jesus. Okay, so can I have that little bit of help from Jesus? Just, you know, I just need a 10%, you know, I'm almost there, God. I just need a little bit for help from God, from Jesus. No. God, I'm utterly destitute. Nothing I could do would grant me an inch into your presence. Everything I need your help, oh God. We all come in exactly the same way. Therefore, who are we to make distinctions about ourselves when God makes no distinctions between us? Christ Jesus is our peace. He has bound us, all of us, together as one, regardless of how and where we came from. Let me recap. Firstly, we are saved by grace from the wrath of God to peace with Him, by grace alone, through faith alone. And this is something some of us really need to get. Some of you come from a very colorful background and you wonder, and you often come with lingering guilt about whether God really does accept you into His presence or not. And you hope so. You hope so. But I'm telling you, He does. Because we come to Him and we are saved by grace through faith. All you need to do is to trust Him. Like the man with blonde hair, get onto Jesus' back and let Jesus carry you. You just trust in Jesus. Secondly, we're saved by grace to peace among us. And this peace is in Christ alone, because He Himself is our peace. And this peace among us is because Jesus bound us together as one. He has made us one family, one. I'm going to come to that in just a moment. We have made us one. He's put us in the same group, at the same level. We come bound in Christ as one people. Big idea again, we are saved in Christ by grace to peace with God and one another. Lastly, we are saved by grace to a new identity together. To a new identity together. What is this new identity? Pastor Chris mentioned that already last week. What is this new identity? Paul uses three metaphors. Firstly, we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom. Because he says in verse 19, consequently, you are no longer foreigners, but fellow citizens with God's people. We are no longer foreigners. Foreigners have a limited privileges. Just like foreigners in our country, they have limited privileges. They are treated differently from citizens. Citizens are treated supposedly better, generally speaking, better. Foreigners are treated not so well because they are foreigners. But Paul says, we are no longer foreigners, but we are fellow citizens in God's kingdom, with God's people. Fellow citizens, which means we have privileges in the kingdom of God. We enjoy the privileges of God's kingdom. But more than that, we are members together in God's family. Because in verse 19, he also says, you are no longer strangers to the household, but instead you are members of God's household. You are members of God's household, members of God's family. We are members together of God's family. And that's why we call one another brothers and sisters, and not because we cannot remember each other's names. Because truly, in Christ, we are brothers. We are brothers and sisters. Because we are all members of the same body. There is only one natural born member in this family, and that's Jesus. The rest of us were all adopted, because that's what it says in Ephesians chapter 1. God predestined that we should be adopted as His children. We're all adopted children. And we're all equally loved by the Father. We're all His children. And as Pastor Chris made us tell each other just now over communion, I am a child of God, and so are you. Well, I have been adopted by His grace to be His son. We are all members together of God's family. So what does this being a member of God's family mean practically? It means that church is not a building nor an event. This is not church. I mean, this building is not church. Nor this Sunday morning service. This is not church. We are the church. Church is family. You look at your brother or your sister next to you and they are your brothers and sisters. We are members of God's family because we have the same Father. Lastly, we are not only fellow citizens in God's kingdom, nor members together of His family, but we are also stones joined in God's temple. Because Paul uses that metaphor in verses 20 to 22. He says that we are like stones joined together and making up this building, which is the temple in which God dwells by His Spirit. Now, that's a very interesting metaphor. Because the temple in Jerusalem was considered by the Jews to be the place where God would make His presence known. His presence is there. When they walk past the temple of Jerusalem, it says that's where the presence of God is. And it was a majestic building. It was a building that would inspire awe. Awe that would be at least consistent with the glory of God. At least approximating and pointing us to God's glory. But that temple was destroyed in AD 70. So where is the temple today? Paul says, we are the temple. We, the people of God, are the ones in whom, when people look at us and say, that's where the presence of God is. When they look at us, they should look at us with awe as they look as if at a splendid building. When they look at us, they are to be able to see the glory of God in us. We are the temple of God. We are the ones to shine His glory to this world. We are the ones that will be the marker, as if to say, here the presence of God is. We are the temple of God. But Paul points out to us that we are all stones joined together. In other words, not a single one of us can say, hey, I am the glory of God. But it is together. As the family of God. Together as the temple in a local congregation. Are we to reveal the glory of God? When we reveal the glory of God in our living together. When we reveal the glory of God in our forgiving one another. When we reveal the glory of God in loving each other despite of all our weaknesses and flaws and irritations, we reveal the glory of God. We reveal the glory of God when we reconcile relationships because we are the temple of God. Let me recap. We are saved by grace from the wrath of God to peace with Him. And this salvation from His wrath is by His grace entirely. And we receive it through faith alone, nothing that we can add to it with our own works. But we are also saved by grace to peace among us in Christ alone. And that peace is in Christ alone. I didn't say this earlier, but when there is a need for us to reconcile issues, and I do this especially when I have to sit down with couples who are going through marital distress, and if I know both of them are believers, I have to drive them back to Christ. Because only in Christ will we find the peace that is ours as two Christians married. And to Christians seeking to honor Christ, the only way that we will overcome our marital distress is by coming back to our common commitment of following Jesus Christ. Where it's no longer what I want, it's no longer what you want, but it's now what the Lord desires of us. Our peace is in Christ alone, who has bound us together as one. Not just as married couples, but as a community, as the Church of Jesus Christ. We are also saved by grace to a new identity together. That we would be people who would show the rule of God in our lives. That we would be the people that would show what it means to live together as brothers and sisters, to show love to one another as members of the same family. And lastly, to reveal the glory of God as we are stones joined together in God's temple. How will we be a preview of the utopic world that will come when Christ returns? By being the people of God, saved by grace, through faith alone, to peace with God, not only to peace with God, but to peace among us. Realizing our new identity. We are no longer of this world. We are merely in this world. We are of the kingdom of God, of His family, and we are His temple in this world, yet not of this world. Let us pray. While every eye is closed and every head bowed, what is the Holy Spirit saying to us? What is the Holy Spirit saying to you in your life, in your peculiar situation? Won't you speak to the Lord now and just ask that question? While we're doing that, I'd like to speak to some of us here who are, you're not a follower of Jesus Christ, not yet. But you want to consider Christ. And you think, I've had enough of my life. I've had enough of my mess. I think I need a Savior. How do I do that? Let me share with you a very simple way. How do you trust in Jesus? You can express that trust in a simple prayer that has this outline in three elements: sorry, thank you, please. In this prayer, you just simply say that I am sorry for the things that I've done wrong in my life. Please forgive me. I want to turn away from those things that I know that are wrong. Sorry. Thank you. Thank you for dying for my sins so that I can be forgiven. Thank you that you offer me forgiveness and the gift of your Spirit. Please come into my life and be with me forever. Sorry, thank you, please. A simple prayer that you can just pray by yourself. Sorry, thank you, please. For my brothers and sisters, what is the Lord saying to us? Some of you have lived with guilt for the rest of your whole life. You've always thought yourself as unworthy of Christ. And that would be true. We are all unworthy of Christ. But in Christ, you need not carry that guilt anymore. So some of us need to come to receive of that truth. Some of us are struggling with broken relationships in our lives. There is no peace in our lives, in our relationships. Will you let Christ be that peace? Will you let Christ in into that part of your life and make Him Lord of that relationship? That you would yield that relationship to Christ and let Him tell you what needs to be done. will you let the Lord minister to you? We're going to stand and sing the song. And after that, I'm going to make a few calls, okay? Shall we all stand?